Brother Thomas wrote a couple of paragraphs on the subject, which helps clarify it, where he says, we are told little about the cherubim in the Mosaic narrative. The word is a plural noun and represents, therefore, more objects than one. But in what did this plurality consist? I should say, judging from the account in Genesis, that it had a special regard to a plurality of faces. For when the Lord God sentenced Cain to a fugitive and vagabond life, the condemned answered, behold, then, from thy faces shall I be hid. That is, I shall no more be permitted to come before the cherubic faces which thou hast placed at the east of the garden, to present an offering for my sin. As he truly observed, mine iniquity is greater than that it may be forgiven. He was exiled from the faces of God as a murderer, doomed to eternal death at the end of his life. That the faces were connected with the cherubim seems unquestionable from other passages of Scripture where cherubim are described. God spoke of them to Moses in the mount, having commanded him to make an ark or open chest overlaid with gold, with a crown along its upper margin. He said, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, and thou shalt take two cherubim of beaten gold in the two ends of the mercy seat. In another place, we are told, out of the mercy seat made he the cherubim on the two ends thereof. Then it is continued, and the cherubim shall stretch forth wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be facing. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. The Scriptures are given to us so that we might gather information which we could not otherwise have obtained or learned, as to how and upon what conditions mankind could return to God's favor and so attain eternal life. As stated by the Apostle Peter, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, we must all agree that symbols play an important part among the many manners by which God has made known his wishes and shown to us what qualities manifested by us give him extreme pleasure. Knowing, as the creator of our faculties, that lessons and ideas conveyed to the human mind by means of a picture make a much longer and lasting impression than a spoken word. He gave visions and dreams to his messengers, the prophets, and sometimes they had to act or dramatize their prophecies, as we see in Ezekiel, which we will touch on in a few moments. So we believe the true understanding of the cherubims to be, in a word, a snapshot of the principles upon which God intends to save individuals from the human race and exalt them to immortality. These in multitudinous manifestation will be the medium through which his glory will be revealed and eventually all flesh enlightened together. Now, as that serpent in the Scriptures is the symbol for sin and everything that is opposed to God, and therefore delegated to complete destruction, so the cherubim stood for all that is pleasing and right to God, and those which will inhabit this earth. Now we as brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ possess a nature prone to sin and evil as the sparks fly upward. Our genetic makeup is opposed to the divine. But the basis of exaltation is an exhibition of the qualities and attributes of God. We can at best only attain to this imperfectly. But God so loved the world that he gave one who overcame the nature which he possessed, subjugating it to his Father's will. And this is the only ground upon which our failing efforts in the pursuit of perfection will be accepted by our Heavenly Father. At cherubim represents principles upon conformity with which man may return to God, and later in God's revelation through his prophets, a multitudinous manifestation of the redeemed from among men who have not conformed to this world, but have been transformed by the renewing of their mind, having proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, having presented their bodies a living sacrifice unto God. These cherubic values have always dominated the lives of God's true servants and are the only values upon which God will be approached. Noah, we are told, was a just man and walked with God. God's ways to him, that is Noah, were more cherished than those of sin, and by faith and obedience, he was saved and will be saved at a future date. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What a statement in itself. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We are told that David was a man after God's own heart. Ponder that statement for just a moment. Daniel was a man greatly beloved. To all of these chosen individuals, the way to the tree of life was opened, and the conditions of attainment to it were truly appreciated. David stated in the Psalms his feelings in this manner: I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All through God's dealings with the people of his choice, he was constantly reminding them of his requirements from them. He left not himself without witness. For 1,000 years he showed and pleaded with mankind through his holy prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked those whom he sent, despised his words, misused his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, till there was no solution. At the end of 4,000 years of the history of man, he sent into the world a living manifestation of himself, one who would be a living example of those principles set forth in the study we have undertaken in the cherubim of the tabernacle, and vocalized at sundry times and in diverse manners unto the fathers through the prophets, now to be visibly demonstrated in these last days through a son. This one was the Word made flesh, and he could say, he that hath seen me have seen the Father. God said, in effect, I will show them what I would be like if it were possible for the Most High to take human form and live among men. Born of a nature just as you and I, which he inherited from his mother, he was made a touch lower than the angels. Yet his life is placed before us to exemplify the attributes and characteristics of the deity that should be committed by one devoted to the doing of God's will. He left before us that supreme example that we should try daily to follow. The lessons taught by our Master's life and death were taught also by the subject at hand this morning, the cherubim. Not so easily seen, perhaps, but nevertheless there, if we desire. So when we consider the very first mention of the cherubim in Genesis, let us keep in mind that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, mercy, and truth. The cherubim were manifested after Adam and Eve had sinned and thrown away their right to approach the divine presence. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God, in his never-ending mercy, has encouraged approach upon certain conditions. And he placed the cherubim there to indicate those conditions. He later said that through Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? And through the Apostle Peter, he proclaims, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Scripture does not say that this manifestation was to obstruct the way to the tree of life, but to keep it. That alerts us in this day and age that admittance is possible. And what is it that keeps the way to life eternal, forbids it from the disobedient, and opens it to the obedient? The answer is very simple and lies in one line. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Again, who is the only one that possesses the authority to reject or admit us to eternal life? Christ, the only one who could make the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, speaking in parable or imagery or symbol of which we spoke earlier, he depicts the separation between the two classes. To the one, come, ye blessed, and to the other, which we hope never to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Wherever we read of cherubim in the Scriptures, it appears to be justifiable to imagine their form to be similar to that which Ezekiel saw by the river Chebar, which has been so eloquently elaborated on, or that which was erected upon the mercy seat in the holiest place in the tabernacle, or those living beings which John saw in Patmos. Human in bodily form, having wings and having the face of a man, lion, ox, and eagle. In the tabernacle there were two cherubim, possibly with two faces, although they may have had four, there are proponents in both camps, both pairs looking down upon the mercy seat. In Ezekiel there were four creatures with four faces each, and in Patmos those John saw were four with only one face each, but always the faces of a lion, a man, an ox, and an eagle. Why should not the cherubim of Genesis bear the same characteristics? This would be in harmony with the statement that they turned every way. The association of a flashing sword with the appearance only emphasizes the aptness of the application we are trying to make. Those who have come within the scope of its flashing strokes know how cutting the Word of God can be, either as given through holy men of old or as embodied in the commands of Christ. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is only those who of their own free will submit to the correcting influence of the sword of the Spirit who can possibly escape destruction by the one who wields it in the final day of judgment. He who was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, whose name is called the Word of God. Yes, we cannot consider the cherubim that is recorded in Genesis without being compelled to think of Christ. It was because he passed the test so blamelessly and perfectly that he has been exalted to the position of judge of the qualifications of others who aspire to this tree of life of which we speak. So now he is seen as the way or the door, the means of approach. That one way of life would have been beyond all reach, beyond reach to all humanity, but for Christ's faultless compliance with the divine regulations. And so he says to his followers, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Again he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And once more, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." So if we assume from what we have considered so far that the cherubim stands for those of the human race in whom God can take pleasure, of which most among is Jesus Christ, and that it is the production of such alone that he can be interested, we have taken a step to better understand more references to the cherubim. Now if we turn our eyes to the attention of that Son of Man, or Ben-Adam, that spoke to the nation of Israel nearly 600 years before our Master, we must remember that for more than 2 months in each year, we take our central daily portion Bible readings from the prophet Ezekiel. And if we, Lord willing, triumph in that race for eternal life, we will be in his company undoubtedly forever. Like all the prophets, Ezekiel was a man of sign. He spoke of the coming one, the Lord Jesus, whom we meet to remember in this broken bread and poured out wine. We do not need to pause and reason this out. We are convinced of it by our long association and discern that the Lord Jesus, as he was styled in the scriptures, a prophet like unto Moses, is also a prophet like unto Ezekiel as well. And that in Ezekiel, God gave to Israel, if they could have only seen it, a most wonderful picture of the coming of Messiah. Like all prophets, Ezekiel, in the name he bears, portrays some attribute of the Son of God. His name means God will strengthen. And he is before us as a very striking type of the Son of Man, spoken of prophetically in the Psalms, whom God has made strong for himself. This title, Ben-Adam, or Son of Man, is carried by the prophet almost 100 times throughout this book. That is to say, the Spirit of God addresses him that number of times. Daniel is the only other prophet spoken to in this manner. The angel Gabriel, thus speaking to him under the amazing circumstances spoken in the 8th chapter of Daniel. These facts at once suggest that these prophets in some special way are connected with the mission and experiences of the Lord Jesus, who so frequently applies to himself the title Ben-Adam, or Son of Man. We shall find upon investigation that this is so, and the study will deepen our conviction concerning the unity of the Father's plan, and will help us to take Ezekiel as our example in regards to the words that were issued forth in the 5th chapter of James, starting at the 10th verse, where he says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." But before comparing Ezekiel with Christ in this particular sense, let us dwell on a moment on the signification of this phrase, Ben-Adam, or Son of Man. It is before us in the Old Testament in the 8th chapter of Psalms concerning Christ. David issues forth these words, where he says, "O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth! Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with thy glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." The inspired application of this psalm to Christ is found in the 2nd chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews, where Paul is speaking of the exaltation of Jesus from mortality to immortality, and to that glory and honor which is but an assurance of his ultimate supremacy in the future age. The phrase "Son of Man," coupled with the other term in the psalm signifying frail man, keeps before our view the low estate of human nature and the most gracious purpose of our Heavenly Father to exalt in due time upon conditions. Jesus is the main personal manifestation of the Father, and he keeps his brotherhood with humanity always to the front by the frequent use of these terms. And this was demonstrated so perfectly in Ezekiel, which we will now take a look at. The opening of Ezekiel's prophecy is his description of the vision of the cherubim and the wheels, the divine throne and the rainbow brightness round about it. It was, as he states, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That is, in the words of Jesus in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 16, the coming of the Son of Man in glory. In the presence of this glorious vision, he fell upon his face. But the divine voice said, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." And continuing in chapters 2 and 3 and 6 and 8, Ezekiel is inspired and strengthened and commanded to speak God's word unto what was styled the rebellious house of Israel. He is further commanded to eat a scroll full of lamentations and mournings and woe, and to speak to them of the captivity as a watchman, to warn the wicked. He was also to be bound by Israel and made dumb by God, except when his mouth should be open in some special message from God. In all of these things, we see at the start a representation of Christ in whose mouth our Heavenly Father placed his word of warning against Israel, who claimed to speak God's words and was, just like Ezekiel, the watchman of Israel. Then again, there was the command of God to Ezekiel as the Son of Man to portray the approaching siege of Jerusalem and to bear the iniquity of the house of Israel and the house of Judah according to the time appointed in chapter 4. This at once reminds us of the Christ of whom it was written beforehand, "The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He likewise foretold the siege that should come in that generation, and the lamentation and mourning and woe that should accompany it. In his healing of the people, he gave evidence of his authority, saying that the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins by healing the palsied man. And he said that when the Jews had lifted up the Son of Man, then they should know that he was Messiah. Quite a humbling thought. He was lifted up in crucifixion, and the city was besieged, according to his word, in the lifetime of that generation. In chapter 5, Ezekiel, as Son of Man, is made to shave his hair and his beard, and weigh it, and smite it about, and burn it, according to God's directions. And the explanation given is simply spoken, "This is Jerusalem." It was a figure of the judgment that was near, and it portrayed that Jesus, as the greatest Son of Man, would find a remnant in Jerusalem. Remember, the prophet had spared a few hairs, that the Son of Man would find a remnant in Jerusalem before the second great smiting and burning would transpire. In chapters 6 and 7, Ezekiel is commanded to proclaim the defiling of the mountains of Israel with the slain and to give the land over to the worst of the heathen. And likewise, so did Christ when he foretold the overflowing of the land by the Romans, which eventually happened a few short years after his death. In chapter 8, the Son of Man is shown the image of jealousy and all the crooked ways of the house of Israel. And the repeated statement is, "Hast thou seen it, O Son of Man?" The Son of Man hears the command to cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And the prophet sees six men and the recorder who marks the men who sigh and cry for all the abominations done in Jerusalem. And then he sees the great slaughter which he himself survives. How appropriately this suggests the insight and judgment of that one who these emblems represent. He knew what was in Jerusalem. He, as it were, mocked the men who sighed and cried over her abominations and who were accounted worthy to survive. He proclaimed that the king would send forth his armies and destroy those murderers and burn up their city. Passing over some other features, look at the Son of Man invited to judge the elders of Israel in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. "Wilt thou judge them, Son of Man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abomination of their fathers." Here again, what a sign of the Christ, who declares that the Father hath committed all judgment into his hand because he is the Son of Man. When he was in such bitter controversy with the elders of Israel in his day, he said, "I have many things to say and to judge of you." It is he with whom Israel will have to deal at last in the wilderness of the peoples. And he alone is capable of purifying all the house of Israel. Once again, Ezekiel, as the Son of Man, lamented over the prospect of the coming Babylonian overthrow, as recorded in the 21st chapter. And so did our Master weep over Jerusalem, knowing of her approaching fate at the hands of the Romans, because she knew not the time of her visitation. Another amazing comparison is the Son of Man, that's Ezekiel, his commission against the nations. He was told, Son of Man, set thy face against Ammon, against Tyrus, Zidon, and Pharaoh, yea, wail for Egypt and all the nations. And in the last days of the Gentile times, when we as brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus hope and pray to be by his side, when this statement is fulfilled by the greater Son of Man, Son of Man, set thy face against Gog. The reasons given in all these cases are very instructive, but we are not now considering them. The inquiry is, has the Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, represented by the prophet, to set his face against the nations in the same way? And the answer is plain to those who know the truth. And in nearly all these prophecies, there is a note of time that points to the days in which we live, as the latter days, and to the restoration of Israel, which it is the express function of the Son of Man to accomplish. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Then many nations shall be joined to the Lord, but only after judgment. And in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, then the 12 apostles will reign with him over the 12 tribes restored. Then again Ezekiel, as Son of Man, saw the fulfillment of the word of the Lord ministered by him, and that he saw the fall of the city by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was spoken against by his people, although he was a faithful watchman who gave God's answer to the question, who shall inherit the land? So Jesus was similarly spoken against for a like reason. But he saw the fulfillment of his word after he had entered into life eternal, but within the lifetime of that generation, contemporary with his crucifixion, as he said beforehand. And Ezekiel, as Son of Man, was commanded to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and to declare that God himself would manifest himself in a shepherd of the house of David, a prince in Israel, a plant of renown. Jesus is that shepherd, the Son of Man of God's appointment, in whom the Father was manifested in Israel. The Son of Man, said he, is come to save that which was lost, as recorded in Matthew 18. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And further on in chapters 26 and 37, the Son of Man, Ezekiel, addresses the mountains of Israel in no uncertain terms concerning their deliverance from the heathen round about and their resettlement by the whole house of Israel, for they are at hand to come, and the vision of the resurrection of the dry bones, and the parable of the reunited sticks of Ephraim and Judah are but further intimations of the same glorious end. We do not lose sight of the return from Babylon. The most surface reader must see that the terms of these prophecies have never, ever been fulfilled. It remains for the greater Son of Man to bring it about, and Jesus has so declared that he will. In the regeneration of his authority and ability to resurrect the nation of Israel, we have proof in his own resurrection from the dead, according to the sign of another prophet, that of Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so it came to pass, Ezekiel will have a hand in the national resurrection of Israel to come. But the Son of Man must first raise him from the dead. That great day is hastening. He spoke of it on the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. One of the signs of the Son of Man in heaven is the fact that the children of Israel exist today. It might have been otherwise, but here they are, making a tumult in the earth out of all proportion to their population among mankind. It is God's will. The Jew is the pivotal point of human affairs, and his king is king of the whole earth. After the international crisis in which the Son of Man, that is Ezekiel, is set against Gog in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, already touched upon, the scene changes. And the Son of Man is taken by the Spirit to the city which he had smitten, which he had been smitten, and is shown the glory of the Father's house in the service of which he himself will most definitely play a part. What a view, indeed. The truth alone leads us on to the understanding of the beautiful day in Christ. The apostate system by which we are surrounded have no place for it. They would ruin the inheritance and confine the Son of Man to other spheres. But the Lord Jesus will judge and enlighten them whether they so desire it or not. Ezekiel is commanded, saying, Son of Man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Son of man, show them, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it. And thou shalt give it to the priests, a young bullock for a sin offering. Son of man, mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary, and the ordinances for the priests and for the prince. Behold, waters, he brought me through the waters. He said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen it? Time would fail to exhaust all the information, edification, and comfort introduced in these visions to Ezekiel. Their substance is all in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And this vision is of the Sabbath, the day that the Lord hath made, in which the righteous shall rejoice and be glad. The literal and figurative are closely connected in the revelations of the Scriptures concerning the Father's house. There will be a literal temple, altar, sacrifices, and rivers in Jerusalem, beyond all the shadow of a doubt. But the chief glory is in the physical, mental, and moral perfection of the Father's house of many mansions, of which Jesus spoke in the promise to the apostle. He is the head of the whole family of the redeemed, who under him constitute a holy temple in the Lord. Even now, he is our altar and our mercy seat, by whom we offer our sacrifices of praise unto God. He has marked well and indicated for us the way of entry into the Father's house by belief of the gospel and baptism into him. He will hereafter build the temple of the Lord in the earth, in the sense of the literal building, and the manifestation by resurrection and immortalization of the servants of God. All these things were revealed beforehand by Ezekiel in this strange and somewhat hidden manner, so obscure until the time appointed, when the advent of the Son of Man and his appropriation of a title invited the comparison here, which we have briefly traced. The Jews said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Brethren and sisters, we will all sooner than later stand before the Son of Man at his judgment seat. Let us pray without ceasing that each and every one of us may be blessed with forgiveness of which we are truly not deserving, that we may spend eternity with those whom we love on an earth where all that is done is to the glory and honor of the uncreate deity. Brethren and sisters, what a day of which we speak. But let us not forget the only time we have to prepare ourselves for hopeful acceptance are the fleeting moments at hand. Let us ever so wisely redeem the time that remains before our Master's most triumphant return from on high to reestablish and heal the breaches in the kingdom of his father David.